Hello, Mike. Thank you. And hello, everyone, and thank you for joining us on study number 64 in BibleBase.com's series of Broken Bread. And this is a series called The Better Covenant Revisited. And you're coming in right at the end of these studies. We've just got two or three more now to complete, as we'll say more now. But welcome, all the same. If you've not been with us before, this is brought to you from me, Ron Bailey, from BibleBase.com, and from Mike Coles, from newliferadio.co.uk. And we combine together and we produce this, which is goes out, first of all, on Mike's radio station, and at the same time on the BibleBase website, and usually a little bit later onto my podcast and various places. If you can't find it, do get in touch. So, this is study number 64, and I'm going to call it A Pathology of Sin. I will explain that title in a short while. But really, this study 64, A Pathology of Sin, is really the first half of chapter 25 in The Better Covenant, the book, which you can still get, incidentally, from Amazon as a printed copy or a Kindle. If you buy the printed copy, you get the Kindle free. And study 65, which is my right to myself, is really the second half of that same chapter 25 in The Better Covenant. And study 66 will be, God willing, the final study in this series. So if you've stayed with us all the way through to this point, why not let us know? That would be really good to know how many people have stuck with this right the way through. The cross is multidimensional. One of the great purposes of the cross was not only that we should escape sin, but that our whole lives should be reorientated. We will explain that in a moment or two. The cross in biblical revelation is not only the physical torture stake that stood outside a city wall. In fact, that really, as an item, as an artifact, has really no significance other than it was the place where amazing things were achieved. But it was not only that we should escape hell, but that our whole lives should be reorientated. And the cross in the biblical revelation is much more than a torture stake. It is a deep principle that is applied at different levels with different consequences. Christ's cross was once and for all. He spoke, if you remember, that he had a cup to drink and a baptism to be baptized with. And the cross is that event, him drinking deeply into the dregs of God's wrath against sin, and of him being baptized into what mankind had become in Adam. And he died on the cross to deal with that. Christ's cross was once and for all, never needing and never possible of repetition. If we understand that, it will inevitably change the way we think, and that will change the way we behave. But my cross is a very different matter. It is my cross and not Christ's cross that I must take up daily. But God willing, we'll take up that topic, which is vitally important, in the next study. Okay, so why have I called this a pathology for sin? Well, the technical word pathology is a scientific study, this is my dictionary definition, a scientific study of the nature of disease, its causes, its processes, its development, and its consequences. This is my little summary of all that. Pathology, in the sense that I'm using it, deals with the origin and nature of disease, its progress, and its consequences. We're going to take a deep dive into the whole question of sin, its cause, its journey, and its cure. Are you ready? Let's go right back to the very beginning. Eve's sin did not change Adam, but Adam's sin did change Eve. What do I mean by that? Well, Eve sinned first, but it was Adam's sin that had such a devastating effect upon his race and the whole creation. Why should that be? Well, primarily it would seem because Adam was the federal head of the human race and its root. It was, says Paul in Romans 5 and verse 12, one man, by one man that sin entered. This is Romans 5. This is really such a vital aspect of the work of Christ upon the cross that has its center here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And you know that Romans is the most, what shall we say, it's the most reasonable, the most logical, the most step-by-step exposition of what Paul called my gospel. And his gospel isn't different to anybody else's. It's just that this was the gospel that God entrusted to him. Romans 5, then, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, technically, it might be said that the word translated as man here is not specifically male, but in what Paul follows, he names him as Adam and declares that he, using the masculine personal pronoun, is a type of Christ. So there can be no doubt who Paul had in mind when he says, as through one man, sin entered the world. If we're familiar with the record of this event in Genesis, we might be tempted to protest that it was not a man through whom sin entered, but a woman. And in some theologies, this notion still has its consequences. But the revelation given to Paul in Romans is very specific. It was through one man that sin entered the world, and he names this man as Adam. There is a consistency in the scriptural testimony here, that there is something different in the nature of what Eve did and what Adam did. This is Paul writing to Timothy, where he distinguishes the nature of Eve's transgression from that of Adam, and agrees with Eve herself in her claim that she was deceived. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And say it again, Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. Back to Genesis 3 and verse 13. And Jehovah God said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And we can see very plainly the distinction that Paul is making. Adam, on the other hand, sinned with his eyes wide open. Adam was not deceived. It seems that Eve did not understand the full implications of what she was doing. It was still a transgression, but Adam was not deceived. Paul refers to another characteristic of Eve. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 and 3, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived, there's that testimony again, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So here again we see this statement that Eve was deceived. So earlier on in Paul's ministry in Corinthians, and later on when he writes to Timothy towards the end of his life, he is making this same statement that Eve was deceived. There is a difference, you see, between innocence and holy. And Adam and Eve, at this point, we might call them innocent, but not yet holy. Eve was simple, not in a derogatory sense. She was innocent. This word simplicity is never used in a derogatory sense. We might say that she was naive. But the scripture, by implication, describes her as simple, or as we might say, innocent. Innocent, but not yet holy. Holiness is much more than innocence. Simplicity is a forgotten Christian virtue. It's frequently used in the New Testament and is sometimes translated as single. Often it is sophistication and the streetwise mindset that is the greater danger. Let's go back to our theme of the pathology of sin, and let's go back to the source of the infection, the Adamic responsibility. A superficial reading of the account has caused many to refer to the consequence of sin as being the curse. A closer examination may reveal that there is no reference to Eve being cursed. A close examination reveals that only the serpent and the ground were actually cursed specifically. The serpent was blamed for what happened and cursed. The ground was cursed because of what Adam had done. If you have an old Bible version to hand, check out the record again in Genesis. I'm saying that because you'll see that it uses thee and thou, so you know when it's referring to singular persons. And you'll find that there are four persons involved in this account, and God really only addresses each one in turn. So in Genesis chapter 3 and in Genesis 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord," is the word Jehovah, "Jehovah God called Adam and said to him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?'" Can you hear the repetition of this word thou? This is God addressing Adam personally. Let me read it again. "And Jehovah God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he," that's Jehovah God, "said, 'Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Can you see the point I'm making? This, although there were other listeners to this conversation, Eve is listening, the serpent is listening, but God is addressing what he's saying here to Adam, and he is holding Adam responsible for what has happened. He said, Jehovah God said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, of course, God knew exactly what had happened here, but this is an opportunity for Adam to confess, to acknowledge his guilt worthiness in what's taken place here. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, you see that God switches his attention to the woman. "And Jehovah God said to the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.'" Now you see that God hasn't responded to Adam's comment, and, well, we'll kind of follow it on. This is Genesis 3, verse 14. "And Jehovah God said to the serpent, 'Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life.'" And in Genesis 3 and verse 16, God says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, some people refer this as the curse of the woman. God doesn't call this a curse. I'm hesitant to call anything a curse that God doesn't call a curse. This is simply a consequence. Now we go on to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam. Now this is God again now addressing Adam. Okay, we've got the people who are overhearing this, the serpent and Eve, but this is what God says to Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Notice that little phrase. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. It isn't Adam directly that's cursed at this point in time. Or at least, this isn't the record of it. You've got two curses that are addressed here. One to the serpent and one to the ground. But as God addresses the ground, God says specifically that the curse that's coming on the ground is because of Adam's culpability. It's because of what thou hast done. Not because of what you and Eve have done. It's because of what thou hast done. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So this whole responsibility for this whole tragedy is laid on the shoulders of Adam. He is the head, and he is held accountable. It was Adam's fault that a curse came onto the ground, not Eve's. The whole tragedy is laid on the shoulders of Adam. A day would come when God would lay the whole burden upon the shoulders of his son as he carried his cross to Calvary. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him to come. You see, all have sinned, that is absolutely true. We have sinned ourselves. We are personally accountable for the choices that we have made. But there is something that the Bible is going to call sin. I always, even as I'm speaking now, I'm describing it with a capital S with my finger. It's automatic for me. We need to distinguish between sin as a specific transgression to a known prohibition, or it's a transgression. But there's also coming through from Paul's revelation in Romans chapter 5, something called sin, which is not the list of my sins, but which is the ruling power of sin that reigns in the human race as it is in Adam. Sin, which pre-existed Adam. Did you notice that it says sin entered the world through Adam? It didn't begin with Adam. It actually entered the world through Adam. The origin of sin is beyond our reach. There are hints that we can see of it in the scriptures, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But the mystery of iniquity, the absolute origin of evil, of sin, is hidden from us. It's beyond our pay grade. We are in a battle, and we don't need to be distracted. So God reveals to us on a need-to-know basis. So as the Bible is the book about the human race and not the angelic orders, although they intersect with us at times, because the Bible is the book about the human race, its origin, its fall, God's provisions in the temporary era of the law, God's provision in Christ, But sin existed before Adam. When I'm preaching and I refer to this, I usually say something like this. Now, I don't know where you're sitting when you're hearing this. You may be in a car listening to it. You may be, I don't know where you might be. But probably there's a door through which you entered. Whether you're in the room you're in now through a door, or whether you're in the car you're in now because you came in through the car door, you existed before you took your seat. Before you entered, you existed. And sin existed before it entered the world through Adam. It entered the world through Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread to all because all sin. Now, we've examined this earlier in our series, and we're not speaking of sin as a transgression now, as of a known law, an act of sinning, but a sin as a ruling power, the inward dynamic in its rebellion against God. Let's have a look at what the Bible calls Eve's transgression. There's a valuable record for us here. Eve's fall into transgression, this record of her transgression, which preceded Adam's transgression, is told with some detail and provides us with an almost unique insight into the way in which someone who is innocent and not tainted with Adam's sin may still come under temptation. At the moment of her transgression, Eve was not tainted with the sin that passed to all of Adam's progeny because of Adam's transgression. At the moment of Adam's transgression, he was not tainted with sin. Whatever you call it, original sin, hereditary sin, I prefer congenital sin, because that leaves the door open to think more about how it's transmitted, which we're not going to do in this study. So, Eve and Adam are unique in that sense, but they're not completely unique, because we have another record of someone who was truly holy, who was not tainted with Adam's congenital sin, and yet who still came under temptation. Christ himself. It is possible, according to these examples, for a human being who has no indwelling sin to come under strong temptation to sin. Temptation is inevitable. Sin is not. Temptation is inevitable. Sin is not. Let that sink deeply into our understanding of the nature of being human. Being human in this earthly realm is to be liable to temptation. Temptation is, I'll say it again, temptation is inevitable. Sin is not. And we have, amazingly, a biblical record of three people who were without congenital sin, but who were nevertheless subject to temptation. Two were tempted and yielded. But the third was also tempted, but remained true. As the line in that old hymn says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. It's not the temptation that is sin. It is the yielding that is sin. I was taught as a very young Christian, it's not the first look that is the sin, it's the second look. Things will come into our consciousness, we'll see them, we'll hear them, they'll touch us. Temptations will come, it is inevitable. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. So temptation is common to the human race. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's going farther on in our story. How about this little incidental testimony? There's nothing incidental in the Bible, but it almost sounds as though it might be. This is John chapter 8 and verse 7. It's the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And it goes on to say, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, this is Jesus, raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And we have a fascinating, to me, reference in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Not in all the specific details, but in all, if you like, all the major issues, all the major categories. Yet he was without sin. So, brothers and sisters, this is why you must all be born again. Regeneration is the means whereby God takes us from being in Adam and makes us to be in Christ. God's provision for our tragedy is fully comprehensive. He provides a remedy for what we became in Adam and brings the reign of that old man to an end. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, he says, that our old man, that's Adam, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Christ's Calvary baptism united him fully with what the human race had become, and he took it down into death with him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to add a little aside here. In many evangelical circles, they persist in saying he became a sin offering for us. Now this is because, in a strange way, the Hebrew word for sin and sin offering are the same. They're so identified that it's the same word. So sin and sin offering are the same word. And you can only tell the difference by looking at the context of the verse. So some people who are uncomfortable with the mystery, I think, of this statement, prefer to translate it, although there's no justification elsewhere in the New Testament for this. He made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us. I think it's much more than that, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, what he was not, he became, so that what we were not, we might become. And we're not talking here just about sins as individual transgressions. He knew no sin. He knew no sin either in a ruling power, in the inner man, or in individual transgressions. He knew no sin, and he became sin. My mind halts at this point. I cannot enter into the significance of this. But I know that when he spoke of drinking the cup and being baptized into something, he was speaking of absolute identification, not theoretical identification. When you drink something, it becomes part of you. He was going to drink this cup of the wrath of God against sin. He was going to enter into this baptism. What was he baptized into at Calvary? He was baptized into what Adam became, and the human race is still in Adam. The grip of Adamic sin was broken at Calvary and is broken in each one who is joined to Christ in spirit baptism. He was baptized into our death so that we might be baptized into his. Adam's reign of death, as Charles Wesley called it, is over for those who are in Christ. The ancient legacy is dealt with. That's to say, all that this it's dealt with. And so also is our own contribution in the form of our own transgressions. Both sin and sins find their answer in the work that was accomplished at Calvary. Our own sins are remitted, released, sent away, and in the conscious receiving of God's mercy, we, unlike Israel of old, can be conscious of sins forgiven. But that is by no means the end of the story. Christ's death brought to an end the inevitable consequences for the whole human race of Adam's transgression. So Adam is dealt with, and so is my debt. Where does that leave us? Well, Eve had no old man when she sinned, and neither did Adam. And no debt, and yet she was tempted and felt. Christ had no old man and no debt, and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So human beings, as they exist upon this earth, as we have our human earthly part of our whole story, sin, temptation to sin is inevitable. But to sin, to yield to the temptation, is not inevitable. So are we immune to temptation to sin? Are those who are in Christ immune to the temptation to sin? There's a balance that needs to be struck here, which is perfectly expressed in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 and 13. Paul is admonishing people not to be puffed up and conscious. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So you're not to go striding through life saying, oh, can't touch me, can't touch me. I'm above all this kind of thing. Let him who takes he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. There's that testimony again. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Traditionally, it's been difficult for Christian teaching to maintain that balance. The danger lies in straying into the one extreme or the other. We are constantly obsessed almost with our sins, or we go life through life with a whistle, saying that we can't sin because, well, everything's fine with us now. There are two opposite dangers of proclaiming either a false triumphalism, in which a man thinks he is no longer vulnerable, or concluding that we are doomed to failure with every step. For Eve, and for Christ, and for Adam, the temptation did not arise from inside, but from outside. I'll say it again. For Adam and Eve and Christ, the temptation to sin did not arise from inside, but from outside. But something happened in Adam, which enthroned sin as a ruling power in his nature, and it spread to all men. Now he means all mankind. If you like, it spread downwards through the generations, although I'm not talking about it being necessarily from one father to son, to son, to son, to son, to son. Everything that was in Adam came under the rule of sin. That includes Adam, and it includes Eve, although she had transgressed first. I'll say it again because it really is important if we're going to think about how do we stand in the battle against temptation. Well, remember that it says here that Christ was tempted in like manner as we are. But we know that he did not have an old man. We know that there was no ruling power of sin within him. Let's move on. The conception of sin. Nevertheless, the temptation encountered something within, that's in the place of Adam, Eve, and Christ, the temptation encountered something within which had the ability to respond and to receive the temptation, in which case it would become a sin. In his epistle, James uses the illustration of conception. He says this, James 1, verse 13, following, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, that's just an illustration, but I believe that James is as inspired as any other part of the scripture. I believe we need to read it in its context, which is in the very early days of Christianity in its Jewish setting. But this is a true statement here. I'll read it again. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted." So we're going to get into the pathology of sin now. This is how it happens. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, I see two statements here. His own desires and an enticer. Now, is it his desires which are enticing him? Or is the enticer something different? I know that in the human picture that James is using here, in order for conception to take place, there has to be, if you like, an enticer and desires. That's to say, it takes two for a conception to take place. So I think the natural reading of this illustration is that the enticement is not coming from inside, where his own desires are, because when desire has conceived, when desires have responded to the enticement that has come, and the seed is transferred, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So without conception, this is why I'm calling this the conception of sin and our pathology of sin. In this illustration, desire on its own would not produce sin. It's only when desire is enticed, if you like, tempted, that it conceives and consequently gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, brings forth sin. You see, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. It's not the temptation, it's not the desires. We'll say more about this perhaps a little bit later on. We'll see how our time is going. Both Eve and Christ were capable of this kind of conception. Now, please don't be offended by that. We know that Christ, in him was no sin. We have the testimony from lots of people. Peter, the man of action, he says in his letter, he did no sin. Paul, who some say is the man of the intellect, he says he knew no sin. John, perhaps, who was the one who was closest to knowing him as he leaned upon his breast, says in him there was no sin. So those who knew him best testify consistently that in him there was no sin. So, let me say again that both Christ and Eve were capable of this spiritual conception. They were capable of being tempted. Otherwise, Christ's temptations are not real. If there is no possibility of yielding to the temptation, and so conceiving and bringing forth a sin, if there's no possibility of that happening, then what happened in the wilderness is theatre. It's not real. It's just something that's being acted out, and it has no comfort for us. Eve failed in that she received the temptation and conceived. Christ refused the temptation and did not conceive. For the man or the woman who has genuinely been brought into the good of the new covenant, I believe there is a close parallel. We may yet receive or reject the temptation. If we receive the temptation, a conception will take place that, unless God intervenes, will result in the birth of a sin. Well, how then can we maintain our purity and faithfulness to God in the face of such a fierce and relentless seducer? Now that our ancient past in Adam and the more recent past of our own transgressions are remedied, is it inevitable that we shall fall again? And if we do fall, does it undo all that God has accomplished? It will be our task in this next part to try to answer those vital questions. So let's just conclude in this half of chapter in this study. We examined and contrasted the experiences of Eve and Christ when faced with temptations to satisfy legitimate hungers. We examined the nature of temptation and sin in the experience of a member of the New Covenant community. We saw that the beachhead, we shall see this later, is our legitimate desires that demand an illegitimate priority. We saw that the answer lies in constant choosing to embrace my daily cross and to refuse my right to myself. So thank you for your company. Thank you for listening. And I do hope you'll come back next week for the second half of this study and a penultimate study of the Better Covenant Revisited. Thank you again. So until next week, same time, same place, God willing, God bless you.